Well, good morning. I would greet you again, but I've already greeted you. So, but you know what? Why not? Hi, everyone. Well, we're going to be continuing our study today in James, in case you hadn't already guessed that. And we're going to be continuing on in chapter 3, starting at verse 13. And verse 13 of chapter 3 of James starts like this: "Who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And then we're going to continue on to the first two verses of chapter 4. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." Let's open up our time this morning in prayer. Lord God, we come before you humbled and awed by the love which you have expressed to us through the Son of your through your Son Jesus Christ. God, we pray that as we read this passage, we wouldn't just study it as a piece of literature, but Lord, we would allow it to write right into our hearts and to really get into the core of our being and what we do and how we think and how we relate with you. God, we just pray that you bless this time. Pray that you would speak through your servant this morning, and Lord, that your words would be clear and not be fuddled by my rantings and going-ons. So, Lord, we just thank you for this time. In your name we pray. Amen. I know I said rantings. I promise I'm not going to get into any big long rants. That was a turn of the phrase, as they say. So let's start off with at James chapter 3. This passage is it's a bit of a difficult one. I know it doesn't necessarily seem difficult, and part of the reason why it was difficult for me is because it's so straightforward. That being said, it's easy to read this superficially and to take it at just the letters in it, and to not really get right down to the core of what I believe James is trying to say here. The key word in, of course, this passage is wisdom. And wisdom actually is not a word that we use very much anymore in our culture. Really, when was the last time you heard someone talk about what they want to do for the rest of their life or what they're trying to achieve in life, and they say wisdom? That's not really a word we use anymore. We use words like intelligence or ingenuity or education or success or whatever. We often talk about how intelligent someone is. We don't very often talk about how wise someone is. It's a little bit of a word that's outdated in our culture. But those who live in the time of Scripture, it was completely different. Wisdom was something that everyone strove for, in one way or another. If we take an example from the Old Testament, we see the man who's described as the wisest man to ever live, apart from Jesus Christ, of course, Solomon. And God comes to him in a dream and asks him what he would desire, and he could have asked for wealth or fame or anything, really. And what does he ask for? He asks for wisdom. So God, of course, gives him that wisdom. If you read through the Psalms, we hear David talking about pursuits of wisdom. The writer of Job wrote about, Job himself spoke about wisdom, and the theme of wisdom and its pursuit is woven throughout the entirety of Scripture, which is a little odd that we don't talk about it much these days. We live in a world where information is constantly at hand, right? How many of you have one of these? Well, for those of you who do, I can even remember probably even 10 years ago, this was called a laptop. And so now, this actually has more processing power and more memory than the first laptop I bought to go to college with, in this. And that is hooked up to the World Wide Web, at which any point, at any time, I can wonder anything and search Google and find an answer to it like that. Now, whether the results are credible or not is debatable, but the point is, don't Wikipedia it. The point is that knowledge is very easily accessible to us, but I think we've done ourselves as a culture a disfavor in that we know a lot of things, but we don't understand a lot of things. It's easy for us to read this, read information, and get superficial knowledge, and then log it away in the short-term memory and then forget all about it because we don't need to hold on to it, we don't read any more about it, we don't try to understand it, we just know the facts. James here speaks of this even in godly things. He says in chapter 2, verses 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." The implication of James here is, of course, that there's more to faith than just knowledge. That there's action involved in it. That our faith leads to something. Knowledge isn't enough. Belief isn't just enough. If we truly understand what it means that God is one and that God is the Almighty God, then we're not just going to stop at that knowledge. It's going to lead to action. It's going to lead to an outliving of our faith. It's not knowledge that saves. It's belief. And belief is not just an acknowledgement of fact. It's what happens when fact permeates our hearts and causes change. Let us look at another way. We can know Scripture without having understanding. Let's think about perhaps the idea of election. Is it in Scripture? Of course it is. There's plenty of passages talking about election. But some people will take that and have studied it, and probably have studied it far more than I have, and will take that as a God-given prescription to sit around and not go out and witness. Because God's elected people, He's chosen people, and He doesn't mean to do it for them. And in that case, I think there's a flaw there. There's a flaw there. The Scripture seems to be, they've read that passage, they've read those passages, but they've prioritized the black letters over the red ones. They've lost what the heart of God is in the study of the Bible. They know it, but they haven't understood it. They have placed Scripture above God. They've placed the book above the God who wrote it. When we're studying Scripture and where it seems to be in opposition to another part of Scripture, then I would say it's time for us to reevaluate our interpretation of said Scripture. Scripture should always be filtered through the rest of Scripture. And none of this will ever contradict the heart of God. The fact is that we need to be careful not to fall into the trap of intellectualizing the Bible. The Bible beats with the heart of God. And where our interpretation of Scripture goes contrary to the heart of God, then we've got our interpretation wrong. Our study of the Bible should never be to better understand the book better. Does that make sense? I know when I was going through my message and writing that, I wrote it a few different ways because it sounded really awkward every time I wrote it. And then often as I do, I hand my message to my wife, who goes through them. And I love her to death. I love the way that she goes through stuff and goes, I wouldn't word it that way because that's not what you're trying to say. And she's absolutely right. So the study of Scripture is not to understand this book better. Our study of Scripture instead should be to better understand Him who wrote it. It should push us to a closer relationship with God. Knowledge of the Bible isn't good enough. We need to understand the Bible because in doing so, we will also come to understand God. James will define for us what wisdom is, and he'll define for us two different forms of wisdom. And he does name them. The two forms of wisdom that we're going to be looking at today are, on one hand, which is earthly wisdom, which he calls sensual and demonic. And then we have heavenly wisdom or godly wisdom. I'll throw those two terms around. They're interchangeable. They're the same thing. We're talking about the same thing. Let's continue on with verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So verse 13 is right in line with the rest of James' letter, I think. And it's a tough message that he throws out. He essentially is saying that talk is cheap. And that if we have it, we need to prove it. So what he's essentially saying is that wisdom, if we have wisdom, we'll live it out. It carries in connotation of understanding, and with that understanding, let him show by good conduct. So if we have wisdom, we're supposed to live it out. I mean, he talks about the same sort of thing with faith. Faith without works is dead or useless. And is that really a harsh thing to say? I mean, if I've got a electric chainsaw at home and I have no trees to cut down and I never use it, it's kind of useless, isn't it? Right? So the implication, of course, if we don't use our faith, or in this case, if we don't use our wisdom, if wisdom doesn't permeate your life to come out in good conduct, then it's kind of useless. James here is prefacing this discussion, saying that if you are not actively pursuing and living heavenly wisdom, then we are pursuing earthly wisdom. And that's a big thing. In essence, another thing he might be saying, another way we might put it is, we're all serving a God. At all times, we are serving a God. The only question is, which God are you serving? Are we serving the God of the Bible? The Holy One, the Triune God, Yahweh, or are we serving? Are we serving wealth? Are we serving success? Are we serving indulgence? Are we serving entertainment? Are we serving greed? Are we serving self? Or are we even? And this is a tough one. Are we perhaps even serving religion? Think about that. Think about that for a second. Is our pursuit of God, it's important that our pursuit of God is really in pursuit of God, and not just in a way to make us look like we're in pursuit of God. That's a really difficult one, and that's a difficult one for me sometimes, is to make sure that my reason why I do things, my reason why I study Scripture, my reason why I pray, my reason why I speak about God with people is about actually trying to further my understanding of God and live out my faith to God and not just look like I'm doing those things. But he pulls out another strong point here. Real wisdom is neither self-indulgent or self-seeking. It's interesting. In fact, what he does in a way is directs our attention to someone else. And he does so by using a word that is not a terribly big word, but it might be one of the heaviest ones in this passage, which is meekness. Meekness. Humility and meekness are traits that are uppermost in the kingdom of heaven, and yet kind of scorned by our world. In our world, in our culture, meekness is synonymous with weakness, right? If you are meek or you're humble, then obviously you're not strong enough to be on top. That's the message of our world. But see, in the kingdom, in scriptural economics, in under God, it's the opposite. That when you're meek and you're humble, that's when we are filled with strength by God. Now, it's important to remember that God never asks us to do anything that he himself would not do or did not do. In this commission of meekness is no different. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to start reading here in verse 13 of chapter 1. And we're going to go to verse 20. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. What this passage just said is that Christ is every bit as God as God the Father is. And he had every right to come down to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and be sat on a throne and worshipped by everyone. And yet, instead, what Christ did was he came down into a manger as a carpenter's son. The low of the low. And in essence, part of the climax of his life is not being raised to a throne. It's being raised on a cross between two thieves, being mocked and scorned by his creation. That is the greatest example of meekness. I don't know how else to explain meekness. I mean, giving up oneself for their friends is described in Scripture as the greatest show of love, but we can't even relate in that, in the sense that we can't rise ourselves further than our standing in life just because of who we are. Yet God deserved to come down. In fact, he shouldn't have even had to have come down. Should have been able to sit in his throne in heaven and be worshipped, and yet he chose to come alongside of mankind. That is meekness in action. That is wisdom. Now, let's take a look at what James talks about earthly wisdom. So, in case you guys don't know this about me, some of you will, I am a huge Tolkien fan. Do you guys know who Tolkien is? It's the guy who wrote The Lord of the Rings. He's also a born-again Christian. And in fact, actually, the guy who led C.S. Lewis to Christ. Bet you didn't know that. Or maybe you did, and I'm just talking. But Tolkien wrote The Hobbit, and then that was going to be the end of his books. And I won't explain to you why he wrote them. It's a long story. It doesn't matter. Then he writes Lord of the Rings, but then he writes this book called The Silmarillion. And The Silmarillion is the entire world history before the books of The Lord of the Rings. And in that book, he tells a story. It's filled with stories, lots of different stories, because it covers about 9,000 plus years of history. I think it's actually 12, but anyways. There's lots of stories, and in this story, there's one that always grab my attention, probably as much, if not more, than a lot of them. And it's a very strange story. It's a story about a creature, a giant spider called Ungoliant. And Ungoliant is described as being filled with an insatiable hunger. She hungers and hungers and hungers and hungers. And at the end of her story, the author tells us that in her uttermost hunger, she devours herself. Now, why that story rings so much with me is, does that not tell us a great deal about the human condition? Does that not tell us, can we not see that in a spiritual sense? If we were left to ourselves without God, would we not devour ourselves with insatiable hunger for pleasure? Let's see what James has to say about that topic. Back to James chapter 3, unless you were smarter than I was and turned to there before. James chapter 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are. And then we're going to go down to chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Sounds a little bit like a familiar spider that I'm talking about. In this passage, we read somewhat of a boiled-down version of the human condition. We strive and we never achieve. We desire and we never obtain. And we lust and we never capture. To quote the wisest man, again, being Solomon, vanity, all is vanity. And can we not relate with that? I mean, if we're going to be honest, haven't we all kind of gone to the well of the world from time to time and come out just as thirsty as we came? Is that not a story of all of us? Our world is filled with advertisements on the road, to ads on TV, to ads on the computer, to ads right in the palm of our hand. You can't even watch a YouTube video anymore without being hit with an advertisement saying that you do not have everything you need. But good news, I know exactly what you need. It's right here. Three easy payments in 1999. And the fact is that at the end of that, they all promise happiness, but they never deliver. Verse 16 says, where self-satisfying and envy exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. How many of you know a person in your life that just kind of thinks about himself all the time? I know there's a couple people that meet that description in my life, and I know that I used to be one of them. The problem with thinking that way is that if you believe that the world exists to revolve around you, then you'll never be happy because the world doesn't. And everybody else thinks the world revolves around them. Someone's got to be wrong. And unfortunately for everybody, it's all of humanity. Because the only one that existence revolves around is God. And if we become like that and we think all about ourselves, then everything becomes personal. If you don't get a promotion, then it's because your boss hates you. It's not because the other person actually deserved the promotion. It's because your boss hates you. If someone cuts you off in traffic, it's not because they're in a hurry. It's because that person saw you coming, and they cut out in front of you. I think like that all the time. I drive in Brantford, too. But everything becomes personal. And everything becomes, one way or another, about us. And that's just not true. What James here is saying is that the wisdom of the earth is concerned only with that. The earth. or the world. Earthly wisdom is only concerned with the world. It pursues only temporal pleasures and has no mind for the heavenly. To bring it perhaps more into our context, we see we might see this as wanting a certain position in church in order to maybe it being teaching or leadership, and it not being about actually teaching or leadership or serving the Lord. It might be about just because we want to make much of ourselves. Christ mentioned something similar to this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, where he talks about a man who stands up in the middle of the street, a Pharisee, and he starts waving his hands, and giving this big dramatic prayer. But why? Why does he give the dramatic prayer? It's so that people will take notice of him. And Christ says that that man has already received his reward. That's earthly wisdom. It's not, that man wasn't concerned about the eternal significance of that prayer or what it could have been. He's only concerned about with receiving the glory in the temporal here and now. That's earthly wisdom. Let's take a look. Let's continue on in verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Verse 17 and 18 describe the opposite of earthly wisdom. Godly wisdom or heavenly wisdom is concerned with God or the things of heaven. I love it when definitions are right in the name. I love it. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, perhaps says it in some way most clearly throughout Scripture, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. There we go. Knowledge and understanding and wisdom. Verse 17 starts us off with the first thing that true wisdom is, which is pure. This goes back to verse 13, which is talking about that wisdom is shown through good conduct. I can't overstate Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. That's an amazing part of Scripture. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It means to be, what does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, it means to be holy. It means to be set apart. But we don't attain purity by being sinless, because I can't speak for you, but it's too late for me if we're talking about being sinless. We don't attain purity by being sinless. We attain purity as Christians by the resisting of sin, by the setting apart of ourselves to the Lord, by putting on the new man or putting on the new woman, putting on Christ, and by constant repentance and reconciliation. That's how we attain purity. If you were here for the breaking of bread, we read in the latter part of Colossians chapter 1 that it is Christ's blood and it is sacrifice that has presented us holy and blameless before God. Not anything that we've done. Not anything that we've done. It's all what he has done. So that's in a way saying that we're positionally pure. But the thing is that those who are wise don't rest in positional holiness. Those who are called of Christ don't rest in positional holiness, but go forth in action to strive for holiness in their lives. Romans chapter 6 talks about this in depth, that we are not to sin that grace may abound, but that we walk in the newness of life that Christ has bought for us with his own precious blood. The next parts of verse 17 and verse 18 kind of come together to serve one single point. Peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, and without partiality and hypocrisy. All of those are different. And if I had till next week, we could go through each one individually. But I think the point here is all pointing at one single thing. And that ties in with verse 18, that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James is making one prominent point here. The wise man or woman does not create conflict. Another thing that we don't associate with intelligence or things to be looked for in our current culture, right? I mean, our current culture, if you've got something to say, then we raise up and lift up those who create conflict. Now, does that mean that we don't stand for our beliefs? That's not what this is saying. Jude verse 3 says exactly that, that we are not to be contentious. We are to contend for the faith, however. Interesting. We're not to be contentious, but we are to contend for the faith. But there is a big difference. Galatians chapter 5, verse 15 actually gives a very vivid picture of that. If you want to turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I love that imagery. Not in the sense that I hope that it actually happens, but I like the imagery. He paints this picture of two animals fighting with each other, and they're biting at each other until they consume each other. And so the point he's making is that bickering and fighting only cause one thing, which is division. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 25, Christ says that a house or a city divided against itself will not stand. So the wise person strives not for glory, but for unity. Interesting. But here's another part of wisdom from Proverbs 13:10. The wise person is a good listener. Now, listening is something that we don't do very well in our culture. In fact, if we're actually to be critical with the way that we listen to one another, oftentimes when we listen to another, statistics show that the only words you really actually hear a process are about the first 15. And by that, you wrap up exactly what they're already going to say, and you already start mentally processing your rebuttal. Interesting. Everything else they say is just up in the air. It's gone. And you're just waiting for them to be quiet so that you can say what you've processed already in your head. We don't listen very well. But another part of listening is also in verse 17, which is willing to yield. Now, I picked this one out specifically because I found this one interesting, that willing to yield means two different things. First, that we're able to yield to one another in listening. Okay, that we're able to, at times, put our opinions on the down low and just listen to somebody else. And this is it's a big thing to remember, because one of the things that we shouldn't be accused as Christians is being unable to listen to other viewpoints. And I say this tentatively because I know that we shouldn't be accepting every viewpoint that we listen to. But especially in the church, it's very easy for us to become so nailed down to tradition. And then when someone says something against tradition, we don't let them get in a second word. And that should not be something that is numbered among us. If we listen to them and they're wrong, then yes, correct them. But listening to them alone is not going to hurt anything. And just perhaps, we could actually be wrong. I know that's a pretty crazy thing to say, or it would have been to me a while ago. To be honest, I've moved a lot in my doctrine or my my understanding of Scripture in the last few years. And believe it or not, it's actually because I've made a personal effort to try and listen to what other people have to say to me. Now, if any of you know me, I'm still a terrible listener. I'm an awful, awful listener. And I am one of those people that listen to about the first five words that you say and then start forming my rebuttal. And I love to argue and I love to debate and all that stuff. In fact, actually, if you want to talk to Katie sometime, that's basically how our relationship started, was we debated a lot of topics, and that's how we discovered we liked each other. But anyways, here we are. I'm still a terrible listener, but I try. Here's what I'm getting to in saying this, is that pride, because that's really what that boils down to, at least for me, I want to be seen as the person who's right. I want to be seen as the person who's got it correct, that people can look up to, that people can admire for my intelligence or whatever else, right? And it's pride. That's what it boils down to. And pride is the ultimate enemy of godly wisdom. Pride puts myself before God, which then in turn makes my wisdom about me. And I am earthly. So that would be earthly wisdom. It is no longer godly wisdom at that point that I am following if I put myself before God. So what I love here about this passage in its entirety is that it kind of comes full circle. One might ask how we find godly wisdom. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." And then if we flip right over to the beginning of the book of James, you can see right in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." I love it when Scripture gives me the answers to my questions before I even ask them. All we have to do is ask. That's what we have to do. In our world, we don't really pursue wisdom much anymore. In our culture, it's a trait that's seen as held only by experienced people, elderly people. It's not really something that we look for much anymore. We search more for things like success and wealth. And the little of that stuff we have is because we've earned it, or we've told ourselves that we've earned it. We only obtain those things because we work for them, but wisdom is not like that. The only way we can obtain godly wisdom is by asking for it, is by searching for it, and by allowing God to speak into our lives. God is the author of wisdom, and to obtain it, we must first acknowledge that the purpose of this life isn't actually us. And you know what? That's fantastic news. It's fantastic news. You know why that's fantastic news? Because if your life isn't about you, if you're not the definer of your future, if you're not the maker of fate, and all your future, your well-being, your provision, all of that is in the hands of the one who created everything and has control over everything, then if you put your life in his hands, you're taken care of. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to worry about it. Godly wisdom is not just something we attain through memorization or living life. Wisdom is a relationship with God. That was not a point that I originally had. That was actually one that was given to me by my father, which I greatly appreciated. And the more I thought about it, the more I like that. Wisdom is a relationship. If we do not have a relationship with Christ, then we cannot obtain godly wisdom. It's impossible. As we already have seen in Proverbs, twice it is declared as the beginning that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Without knowing God, we cannot know wisdom. Where our relationship with God falters, our relationship with heavenly wisdom falters as well. And I can't think of a better example of this than Solomon himself. Solomon asked God for wisdom. God gave wisdom to Solomon. Solomon lived most of his life following God as the righteous man, as a wise man. At the end of his life, however, what happens? He starts chasing things of this world. He starts worshiping other gods. And in the end, he kind of dies the fool. He doesn't end well. So where our relationship with God falters, our relationship with wisdom falters. Christ himself summed up this entire topic quite succinctly in Matthew chapter 6:33, which is, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things," which as we were talking about just a couple seconds ago, being everything that we need, our provision, our health, our future, everything that we need, all these things will be given to you as well. We should constantly be in the pursuit of godly wisdom and understanding. The thing I love about God's commands is that he has realistic expectations. Have you ever wondered why God never asked us to be smart or strong? He never asks us to be smart or strong. It's an interesting question, one I had to think about. And I think at the end of it, what I came to as an answer is that we can train to be a little smarter than we are through education, through memorization practices, things like that. We can train to be a little bit stronger than we are right now through exercise and things like that. But if I give my entire life to practicing basketball, I will never be LeBron James. It's not happening. It's just, if you don't know, LeBron James is like one of the best basketball players that ever lived. So, but it's not going to happen. There is a large part of natural talent and gifting that is given to intelligence or strength. And those things can be robbed from you. Those things can be robbed from us by things like sickness. But see, wisdom isn't like that. Wisdom is something that's attainable by everyone. Wisdom is something that is not dependent on gifting, on natural talent. It is something that we have to ask for, that we ask God for, and that he gives to us. And it says right in James chapter 1, verse 5, not only does he give it to us lightly, he doesn't just sprinkle wisdom, he gives it to us liberally and without reproach. He doesn't scold us for being unwise or anything like that. Instead, we ask for wisdom and he gives it to us and just gives it to us. So we should be people who not only seek wisdom, but ask fervently for it. But why? And that's kind of the final thought I want to end with. Is why do we ask for spiritual wisdom? Why do we ask for godly wisdom? Why do we seek godly wisdom? Why is it important that we have godly wisdom? Why does any of that matter? So that we may honor God and draw closer to understanding him who sent his son to Calvary's cross to open up the door to eternity for all of us. At the end of the day, our life that we live is not for us. It's for Christ. It's for God. It's for his glory. That is our purpose here on earth. That is why we seek wisdom. That is why we ask for it. And that is why he is faithful to give it liberally and without reproach. Lord God, we thank you for this time that we've had this morning, and we thank you for your word that has been opened up to us this morning. And God, we just pray that as we think about these things which you spoke to us through James and through your scripture, we just pray that it would just seep into our hearts. Lord, that we wouldn't just hear your word, that we, as Mark was saying in his prayer this morning, Lord, that we wouldn't just we wouldn't just read Scripture or let it wash over us, that we wouldn't just walk out, but Lord, that our lives would be defined by you, that we would let this permeate our life, and that we would respond to this not just as good advice for good living, but as decrees coming from the King of Glory. We pray that that your understanding and that your wisdom, first that we would seek it, that we would ask for it, but Lord, that you would give it to us. That we would be people who would be known not by our own achievements, but would be known by how close in a relationship with you that we are. So much so that even our actions, even the things that we say, even the thoughts that we think, are permeated and bathed in the glory of Jesus Christ. God, we thank you again for this time this morning that you gave us. We just pray that you bless us as we go out. In your name we pray. Amen.